my hope. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
You are listening to Not by Works with Dr. J.B. Hickson, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now with today's message, here is Dr. Hickson.
I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and every word of God is flawless. God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit like joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That means that the Word of God cuts through all the muck and mire of our heart and separates that within us which longs for the flesh from that which longs for the Spirit. It changes our lives when we study the Word of God. It's the only standard for our beliefs, attitudes, and practices. Within the pages of Scripture, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when we study the Word of God, it really does strengthen our faith. Well, greetings once again. My name is J.B. Hickson. Thanks for joining us today for the program, Not by Works. This week on the program, we've been looking at a fascinating subject, one of my favorite topics, the issue of the end times, Bible prophecy. The theme for the week is What Lies Ahead, a Biblical Overview of the End Times, and we're taking that theme from the title of one of my books by that same title, What Lies Ahead. I co-authored this book with a good friend and colleague, Mark Fontecchio, and if you're interested in this subject or would like to study it in more detail, this really is a comprehensive, detailed text covering everything from Genesis to Revelation about God's plan of the ages and the age to come. It's got dozens of charts and diagrams in it. It's got some 16 chapters with study questions. It's a very easy read. It's not merely an academic book. We really tried to make it such that small groups, individuals, anyone that really has a hunger for the Word of God would be able to read it and apply it to your life. So I encourage you to check that out. It's available at our online store at notbyworks.org or wherever books are sold. And for this week, we invited one of the preeminent scholars on the subject of the end times and dispensational premillennialism, Dr. Andy Woods, to join us for the program. And he joins us once again as we close out the program today. So welcome, Andy.
I appreciate the opportunity of being here.
Well, we want to spend our time today as we close out this theme of the end times talking about current events and Bible prophecy. Let me set the stage this way if I can. And I'm sure you've experienced this as well in the classes you teach and conferences. In fact, we've commiserated about this before. I can't tell you how many times as I'm speaking around the country on the subject of the end times, people come up to me and instead of a Bible in their hand and pointing to a verse and wanting to talk about this verse, they've got a newspaper article or a magazine article, or they're talking about blood moons or blue moons or red moons, or I don't know what kind of moons they are, or, you know, the Harbinger or some other type of what I would consider sort of spiritualizing of current events. They want to talk about this nation doing that or this nation invading that and this confederacy, and they're just trying to sort of see the fulfillment of prophecy before our very eyes in current events. And for what it's worth, I really struggle with that because I believe the Bible is clear that the next great prophetic event to which the world awaits is the rapture. And there are no prophecies that will be fulfilled prior to the rapture. And so how do you handle it when folks come up to you and they say, like a big one right now is Psalm 83. And people will point to Psalm 83 and say, oh, that's being fulfilled today with Russia and Crimea and all these nations over there. How do you handle that?
Well, I probably don't handle it the best either. And I find once I get back to the biblical text, you lose your audience because, you know, Paul talked about people in the last days wanting their ears tickled and they were turned away from truth and turn aside to myths. But, you know, one of the things that's helped me, I don't know how helpful I am to others, but is this quote by Charles Ryrie. I don't have it at my fingertips, but it's basically prophecy, the whole subject is damaged by its friends and foes alike. you know, we've talked already on these various broadcasts about the foes of prophecy, the allegorists, but what about the friends that don't see too little but see too much? And they do what we would call in Bible study methods eisegesis, which is you read into the biblical text what is not there, as opposed to exegesis, drawing from the text stuff that is there. And the danger with current events, and I'm not anti-looking at current events, there are some profound things happening in our world where it looks as if our world is catching up, finally, to what God said would happen at the end of the age. Of course, as you like to say, the curtain may continue to rise all the more. But these are signs related to Israel. You know, it's almost as if God is setting the stage for Israel, and the prophecies that are being fulfilled today are not related to the church. In fact, there are no prophecies being fulfilled today related to the church other than apostasy. That's clearly in vogue. And also the rapture, which is, you know, at hand or imminent. And so, I don't know, I just try to draw people back to that Israel-church distinction and get them to see the distinction between prophetic stage setting and fulfillment. So,
yeah, I mean, that's right. The minute we start pointing to, you know, every earthquake is the fulfillment of this verse and every political alliance is the fulfillment of this verse, then we're violating Scripture because, you know, unless the text really spells it out, we can't really make that connection. Now, we saw this happen back in 1948. I did a study one time for a journal article I wrote on a history of dispensational thought on the Olivet Discourse, and it was fascinating to me how dispensationalists, who generally speaking handle the Bible consistently in a literal, grammatical, historical way, how many of them saw the church in the Olivet Discourse prior to 1948, and then after 1948, their views changed correctly, I think. It was a corrective. But we also saw this with some other dispensationalists who, once Israel became a nation in 1948, suddenly started setting their clocks for 40 years later, and you had people writing, you know, 88 reasons why the rapture is going to happen in 88, and it just spins out of control. And we've got to have a stake in the ground. Right? And that stake in the ground for Bible prophecy is Scripture. And so take Psalm 83, for example. There's nothing in the text itself that would lead one to conclude what's happening today in 2014 geopolitically is the fulfillment of some type of predictive prophecy there. In fact, Psalm 83, I don't know how you feel, but I don't see anything predictive in there, right? It's an imprecatory psalm.
Yeah, and in fact, the gentleman, you know, that's promulgated the Psalm 83 concept is you get into his thought pattern and you've got a well-developed prophetic scenario where he has Ezekiel 38 and 39 taking place before the tribulation period, which is fine. I don't hold to that, but a lot of people do. But then he's got another war, which is supposed to precede the Gog-Magog war, which is supposed to set the stage for the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war. So his thinking is the Gog-Magog Ezekiel 38 and 39 war occurs while Israel is living in peace. So there's got to be another war that precedes that war, which creates the scenario for peace, because supposedly in the Psalm 83 war, Israel will win, according to his thinking, a great victory. Her territories will expand. Israel will then be in peace. Then we're going to have the Gog-Magog war. And then following that will be the seven-year tribulation period. So you've actually got two wars prior to the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks. And, you know, the question is this really what the Scripture is saying? I mean, historically, I don't think this psalm has ever been taken that way as a prophecy. And I look at this as basically an imprecatory prayer. It's written during the time of David, where David is essentially praying God's judgment on various nations. Now, if we want to make Psalm 83 a war, what do we do with Psalm 2? That's describing another war. So now we've got, what, two or three wars before the Gog-Magog war, and it just gets crazy after a while. It's really the product of eisegesis rather than exegesis.
Yeah, absolutely. And who is that author, by the way?
Bill Salas.
Yeah, right.
And he
right.
said, you know, I don't want to bash him. He's done some good things over the years, but what he's doing here with Psalm 83, you know, to me is very confusing. I don't know of anybody that's ever taken that psalm in that light. And all it is an imprecatory prayer. You know, Psalm 83 is not even describing a battle, as far as I can tell. There's no actual battle taking place, as in the real Gog-Magog War of Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Yeah, absolutely. And certainly this is not any personal affront to Bill. It's just an honest disagreement. We just have a different understanding of Scripture. And another guy who's very much popularized this notion of spiritualizing the text is Jonathan Kahn. And in my audiences, as I've had the chance to travel and speak, people are really excited about Jonathan Kahn. Of course, he's the author of The Harbinger, which came out in 2012. And he's got a new book out now, and I just heard him last week speak for 2 hours on a podcast that I listened to about this book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, The Mystery of the Shemitah, in which he predicts that the world will come to an end sometime between September 23rd of this year and September 13th of next year. I think I've got those dates right, but in any event, sometime in the next year, the world's going to come to an end. And again, you know, nothing personal against him. He's certainly a great guy, loves the Lord, but I just think his handling of Scripture leaves a lot to be desired. And when you read his book, The Harbinger, you come across frequent use of phrases like hidden mysteries and secret mysteries. And God has sort of revealed to him in this mystical goosebump, you know, bowl of spaghetti type of way that these verses mean something that you would never get through a plain reading of the text. And those of you who've read The Harbinger, remember the key verse there was Isaiah 9:10. Which says the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild the hewn stones. And, of course, he equates that to the 9/11 and the Twin Towers falling and, you know, a sycamore tree being planted there and so forth. And it's just quintessential spiritualizing of the text. And what we've got to do, and I know you agree, in fact, this is your field of expertise, is hermeneutics and this whole idea of literal, grammatical, historical, is let the Bible speak. Let the text speak. There's so much richness in the Word of God about the end times that we don't have to make stuff up. You know what I mean?
Amen.
So talk to us about Babylon, though. There's still, I mean, let me back up and preface the question this way. There's still so much, though, that we can learn as we look at the world around us, not in the sense of prophetic fulfillment, but in the sense of, you know, Proverbs 15:31 says, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. In other words, life can be a great teacher. And, you know, my mentor, and I know one of yours as well, Dr. John Walvoord, who's with the Lord now, had him as a professor, and he used to say, look, as we look at the world around us and all of the happenings across the globe, we can see the stage being set. We don't know specifically when the curtain's going to rise. We don't know if this, I mean, for all we know, it might be another 1,000 years before Christ comes back. But we certainly can see how the biblical prophecies that will unfold after the rapture could more easily unfold, given things like technology and political alignments and a one-world government and the, you know, all of these types of things. So one of the big catch words and phrases in biblical prophecy as well as, you know, current events is this idea of Babylon. What's your take on Babylon? Literal, figurative? Talk to us about Babylon.
Well, I got to be careful with my answer because I've done a lot of work on this and I may end up babbling on about Babylon, and so I want to avoid that. But, you know, I just have a very radical view on Babylon. I think Babylon means Babylon.
Wow, that's profound. Yeah, imagine that.
And, you know, the word Babylon is used about 300 times in the Scripture, and every single case that I'm aware of, it always refers to a literal city on the banks of the Euphrates River. And I just don't see where John in Revelation 18, for example, would reverse the hermeneutic that's used all the way throughout the Scripture and where Babylon wouldn't mean Babylon. In fact, what I understand is that's the same venue where the Tower of Babel once stood, or the Tower of Babel, which was man's first attempt at world government. And God, of course, disrupted that project through the confounding of the languages. But that's where Satan wanted to rule over Nimrod, and Nimrod was going to govern the world on Satan's behalf. Why is it so far-fetched to believe that that would be the exact same locale where the Satan's final attempt at world government would exist? And that's why I largely think Revelation 17 and 18, you know, is speaking of there. So I kind of see Babylon as the great bookends of history. you know, it's the first place where world government was disrupted by God, and it's the final place on planet Earth where world government will once again, in the tribulation period, exist for a season, but be disrupted by God.
So geographic Babylon today, of course, is in Iraq, modern-day Iraq, right? And before the Gulf War and the U.S. occupation in there, we discovered that Saddam Hussein was actually rebuilding Babylon. So would it be appropriate hermeneutically to sort of make the observation and say, here's geographic Babylon being rebuilt. That's interesting. That could be the setting of the stage for the great end times city of Babylon. Is that a fair way to put it?
Yeah, because you're couching it in terms of stage setting.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, before you can have a basketball game, you've got to have the teams come out and do layup drills. You've got to have the bleachers fill up with fans. You typically have the referees come out. Someone starts selling popcorn. And you say to yourself, well, a basketball game has to begin soon because the stage is being set. And I believe the stage was set for the first coming of Christ. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So the world was orchestrated properly, I believe, with the Greek language in place during the days of Alexander the Great, a few centuries earlier, which is one of the richest dialects known to man. So the right language was in place to record the revelation of God's Son. You had Pax Romana, universal Roman peace, generally speaking. You had Roman roads. And so once the gospel became incarnated and recorded, then circumstances are ripe for evangelism. In other words, the table was set. And if the stage, you know, can be set for the first coming of Christ, why can't it be set for the second coming of Christ? And so I see Babylon largely in that vein. You know, the fact that most of the world's oil supply, for example, is in that part of the world, to me, is a stage-setting event. I mean, what a great place for a world government and a world capital. And the things that Saddam Hussein was doing, of course, was not the final phase of things. It wasn't a fulfillment of things, but it shows that there's a satanic desire to bring back a headquarters for an empire in that part of the world. And so I have no problem looking at Babylon in that sense.
Yeah, absolutely. And so, and there would be, it would be a mistake for someone, and a confusion of end times events for someone to say, for example, oh, I don't think the rapture can happen soon because, you know, the temple hasn't been rebuilt in Jerusalem, or Babylon hasn't been rebuilt, or whatever. That would be a mistake, because nothing has to happen before the rapture can happen. However, there's nothing wrong with looking at, I mean, if they break ground on the temple tomorrow, that's going to get my attention. That's going to say,
sure.
That's interesting. That could be setting the stage, right? Is that a good way to put it?
Yeah, and that is where the Israel church distinction is so critical in these things, because these are stage-setting events for the tribulation period, not stage-setting events for the next event in the church age, which is the rapture. You know, God's program with the church and God's program with Israel are two different things. They're basically two trains running on two different railroad tracks, by and large, and the rapture is a signless event which could happen at any point. The events of the tribulation period leading to the kingdom are not signless events. There's multiple signs that have to be fulfilled before the kingdom is established. And so very clearly, I believe we're seeing stage-setting events, not for the rapture, which can happen at any time, but for the tribulation period. Let me just throw one more thing in on this. I don't know what your thinking is on it, but we have assumed that the rapture would be followed very quickly by the 70th week of Daniel. We assume that with our prophecy charts. The fact of the matter is, there could be, and I found some older commentaries leading this direction, people like Bullinger and Clarence Larkin.
Mm-hmm.
They say, you know, there could be 25, 30, 50 years between those two events. So conceivably, I'm not saying it is going to happen this way, but conceivably, you can have a rapture another decade or two passes before the 70th week of Daniel starts, and that's when Babylon could really be rebuilt in all her glory.
Yeah, absolutely. I totally agree with that. In fact, all of my charts, I make that distinction, you probably do too, with an unspecified period of preparation between the rapture and the start of Daniel's 70 weeks. And that is very clearly implied in Scripture, because the rapture ends the church age, and the signing of the peace treaty in Daniel 9:27 starts the tribulation. Those are two separate events. So by definition, two separate events must have a time period between them. And I totally agree. I think Arnie Fruchtenbaum also puts that at several years in that time frame. And that, by the way, is where I also find the Ezekiel 38 and 39 Battle of Gog and Magog. But again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, because we don't know exactly where that fits in the end times events. Well, there's so much more that I wanted to ask you about, but we're out of time, not only for today, but for the week. So that just means we're going to have you back on. I can promise you that the feedback we're going to get from our listeners and is that we loved this interview, and that we want to have you back to talk in more detail. I would love to have talked to you about the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, and how that fits with Babylon. But to close the loop on Babylon, definitely it's a geographic, physical headquarters of the New World government that's coming someday during the tribulation, right? If not before.
That's how I see it, and it's a resurgence of what Satan was originally trying to set up at Babel in the land of Shinar, which is that area between the Euphrates and the Tigris.
Amen. Well, before we let you go, Dr. Woods, tell us one more time how folks can get in touch with you if they want to learn more about your ministry.
They can get in touch with us at www.bestmen.org, and they can get in touch with us at www.thewordonpolitics.com. If they wanted to go to Sugarland Bible Church website, they could find my email address there. And just on a personal level, I've had a wonderful time on these interviews. They say time flies when you're having fun, so we must have had a lot of fun, because it just slipped right by. And anytime you want to have me back, I would consider it an honor. Thank you.
Well, you bet, and thank you so much. And likewise, I've made a lot of notes here. I consider this a private tutoring session with one of the top scholars of our day. And so I have several verses that I want to look up and incorporate into my theological paradigm. So thanks again, and we'll talk to you soon.
Very good. Thank you.
Well, you've been listening to Not By Works, and my name is J.B. Hickson. If you'd like more information about anything you've heard today or throughout this week on the program, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-800-895-1851. That number again is 1-800-895-1851. And remember, Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. The good news about Jesus Christ and our only hope of salvation. Well, join us again next week as we look to the Word of God to strengthen our faith and change our lives.
Oh, praise the One who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead.
Not By Works Ministries is committed to promoting the clear gospel message that eternal life is a free gift, available only through faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died and rose again for our sins. We seek to advance this clear message of God's amazing grace through our daily radio program and through a nationwide conference speaking ministry on a variety of biblical topics. We also have books, DVDs, CDs, and other biblical resources available through our online store at notbyworks.org. To learn more about our ministry or to schedule a Not By Works conference, please visit notbyworks.org. If you share our passion for the clarity, accuracy, and urgency of the gospel, we invite you to join us in this mission by financially supporting our ministry. For a gift of any amount, we would like to send you a copy of Dr. Hickson's book, The Gospel Unplugged, Good News Plain and Simple. You may donate online at notbyworks.org or by calling 1-800-895-1851. That's 1-800-895-1851. You may also write to us at Not By Works, P.O. Box 101, Groveland, Illinois, 61535. Thanks for listening today, and remember Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us.
Jesus paid it all. all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.